grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
Today, go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start looking at the hope of the gospel and its fulfillment at the return of the Lord in Paul's letter to this church. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for you all, remembering you constantly in our prayers. Now, Paul is not a man given to exaggeration, so this tells me he was thinking about them pretty regularly. It's not just a matter of, whenever I do pray about you, I'm consistent in praying for you. He says, I consistently remember you and consistently pray for you, right? We recall in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and enduring hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution. This isn't light. This is heavy. In other words, this is not like what we experience in America. This is like what the church experiences in China, okay? Or in other places where there's tremendous opposition, okay? He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with the joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, let's go ahead and unpack this a little bit. First of all, Silvanus is also just another name for Silas, at least as best as we understand. So you are probably familiar with hearing about Paul and Silas before. Well, that's who Silvanus is. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the ones who first came to Thessalonica with the gospel. And so it was quite natural that he would bring them up at the beginning of the letter because these men were people who had served them, been among them when they first heard the gospel. They had an affiliation with them and a heart connection with these men because of the work that they had done among them. And also Paul, when he spoke to them, we see it, it's echoed also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to see if I can remember it. When I was among you, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, he said, when I was among you, I did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of Jesus Christ, but I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with man's words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God. In the wisdom of man, but in the power of God, right? And he says something very similar to that here when he's talking to them, because he said that, see if I can find where that was again. He says, we recall in the presence of the Lord God our Father, your work, your labor of love, your endurance, your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, how beloved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, just like it did to the Corinthian church. He determined when he went into an area, he was not going to speak, just draw upon his own resources and draw upon his own natural understanding and wisdom, which Paul had a substantial amount about. He had a lot he could have drawn from, but he chose, I'm not going to do that. When I come, it's going to be the Spirit of God that speaks through me. It's going to be him that's drawing the words and drawing the living word of the word of God out and through me that I might instill it into you, make deposits of God's grace. Notice the difference. Not deposits just of God's words, but direct deposits of God's influence, His grace inside of your heart, right? So that's what Paul was aiming at. And now when they first came to Thessalonica with the gospel, they these people received it under persecution. And so Paul was grateful for these believers, not only because they were believers, but because they first believed in the presence of persecution and still defended not only the faith, but also the lives of these men. And we'll read that in a minute, because we're going to go to the book of Acts and see Luke's account of when they first went to Thessalonica. And these people wound up, they hadn't been around Paul, Silas, and Timothy very long at all. And these men had deposited the gospel in them, and they so fell in love with the Lord and with these men that were proclaiming the gospel that they pretty much set themselves up as a barrier between the persecutions of that city and these men. They protected them with their lives. So, I mean, I think that it's something that it's hard for American Christians to wrap their head around, because we've never known anything but relative freedom. You know, and so we've never really been in threat in coming to a church. We've never been in threat in hearing the gospel or sharing the gospel. And so it's hard for us to identify, because I got to tell you, I really wonder in the New Testament church in America, how many people would be a barrier between their spiritual leaders and an ardent, life-threatening persecution with people that had invested years in them. And these guys had only invested a few weeks, maybe a month or so. And they were like, you know, they were willing to die so that these men could be free. So, you know, that tells me, you know, it tells me a lot of things. Number one, you know, the message they taught must have been impactful. But number two, you know, one thing that I've seen, and I showed a video to you earlier this year, in fact, you probably don't remember because it's been months ago. But a guy who was speaking to some people here in America, and he'd been over there in China, and I think it was particularly in Beijing. And, you know, there, they don't have freedom. I mean, if you meet, you meet covertly. And sometimes you don't even, it's not even announced where you're going to meet. If you're not led by the Spirit, you won't find the meeting. Because they can't talk a lot about it, because there it's severely persecuted. These people, almost everybody in that congregation that this man was talking about, this church in China, almost every single person in that church had done hard time because of their faith. Some of them up to 10 years, just because of the fact that they attended a church. Okay. And so, you know, so he's over here and he's speaking in America, and he says, you know what, he's conveying this to people in America about the conversation they had with these saints over there in China. And they were having a conference, and they were meeting in a secure location for a couple of days. And he said, you know, it's been such a pleasure to be with these people. And he said, I told him, you know, is there anything that I can do? Is there anything that, you know, that we can pray for you guys? And they said, please, please pray for us that we will be like the church in America. And he said, I will not pray that. I will not pray that for you. Because what they were thinking about was being able to meet freely. And he said, but I got news for you. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray that the church in America becomes like you. There are some places around the world that because they came out from underneath a dictator and were given more freedom in their faith, that began to be able to build churches and stuff like that. And they said, you know, in those places, I've read more than one time where they prayed that persecution would come back because the numbers in their church had drastically dropped and people's devotion had fallen through their feet. Because it was easy. There wasn't anything, you didn't really have to have any skin in the game. And they found that it was a lot harder to follow Christ in that environment. And so, so that's another aspect of this, because these guys, it's not like these guys became born again and then years later they had persecution came and they had to be realized and taught, hey, you know what, that's part of the ticket. You know, when you get born again, you're going to get persecuted. These people accepted it in the face of persecution. They knew coming in the gate that this was not going to be an easy walk. And yet, not only did they ardently hold on to their faith, they defended these men. And so you can imagine now, I'm trying to give you an understanding of the relationship with these people, the kind of people we're dealing with, which is, by the way, this is why 1 and 2 Thessalonians are like a breath of fresh air in the New Testament, because they're the only two churches that Paul doesn't do any correcting. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He encouraged them. He encouraged them to go deeper, even deeper with their walk than they already were. But you don't hear him offering sweeping, you know, concerns about doctrine, about sin in their midst, or anything like that. He never had to address that with these people. And, you know, what can you imagine what kind of a breath of fresh air that was for Paul, right? So the kind of relationship you can imagine these people had with one another was intimate. And so no wonder Paul thought of them often, right? So now, Paul was grateful for these believers, like I said, not only because they were believers, but because they first believed in the presence of persecution and still defended not only the faith, but also the lives of these men. When remembering these believers, Paul recalls the four most important aspects of the Christian faith, the four most important ones. And we're going to look at them here in a second. He recalls the four most important aspects of the Christian faith, three of which he most famously outlined in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, what we call the love chapter. It's at the very, very end of that chapter. He says, and now remains faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? Well, he remembered all three of these in these believers with the addition of one more, and that's joy in the Holy Spirit. Not just joy, but the kind of joy that comes from fellowship with, koinonia, a shared experience. When they accepted Christ as their Savior, when they bowed the knee to His Lordship in the middle of much persecution, they were aware that the Spirit of God had moved in them, and they had an inner peace that they didn't have an explanation for. It didn't make any logical sense. Why in the middle of all this problem should I sense peace? Why in the middle of all this opposition should I have joy? And it's because of the fact that they were no longer isolated and alone, but they were one with the Holy Spirit and enjoyed communion with Him. These are baby Christians. I know people who have been born again for 30, 40 years that have not experienced that. Not because the Spirit of God doesn't want to with them, but because of a number of other possible issues, one of which we mentioned earlier. So Paul remembers the sincerity of all three of these, of love, faith, hope, and love in these believers, as well as the fact that they experienced joy in the Spirit. He said, when we remember your work of faith, you remember that, just the verses we just read, he says, we remember your work of faith. Let me see if I can find where specifically mentioned in here. In verse 3, we recall in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, your enduring hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something before we go any further with faith, love, and hope bit, and that is, Paul regularly in this message, letter, brings up how often he's aware that he lives before the presence of God. He lives ever before the presence of God. He's very aware that God is aware of him. He's very aware that God is with him. He's very aware that God is watching what he does or does not do, what he does and what he fails to do. He brings this up regularly. And even here he says, when we recall in the presence of God our Father, your love, your faith, your labor of love and all that. So it's in the presence of the Father. But the first thing he brought up was your work of faith, by which is meant works which are produced by genuine faith. This was and is the highest form of praise for any believer. Notice he didn't say your works of faith. He said your work of faith. In the Greek, that essentially means the work that's produced by your faith. Because you trust, you find yourself doing. Because you your devotion and your allegiance to Christ and your trust in Him is so profound, no one has to go behind you goading you to get you to do good works and to live for Christ and to curb what comes out your mouth and curb what comes into your mind and curb the kind of people you hang out with and these kind of things, be a living testimony. No one has to do that because there's an inward witness on the inside that rises up inside of you and it's produced in you because of your trust. It's not a work. It's not a man-based work, something that you worked up on your own. It's based entirely on a genuine faith, which is something that, believe it or not, Paul addressed quite a bit. A number of years ago, we looked at that, and it wouldn't do bad for us to recircle back around and look at that again, where Paul in several places talked about the necessity of non-hypocritical faith. In other words, the real deal. Don't say it and then don't do it, right? And so he loved these people because from the beginning they had faith that produced works. Then he said labor of love. Now, this was the force and the motivation spurring on their faith and energizing the tirelessness of their work. They worked out of faith, but their love is what compelled them. They loved God. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved the Spirit of God, and that drove them and motivated and energized the tirelessness of their work. Then he mentioned their enduring hope. Now, we start off this year with understanding the necessity of that, remember? Because the Bible says that those who purify themselves, it says that those who maintain this hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, maintain this hope, find themselves purifying themselves, just as he is pure. It's not a work. It's something that is produced out of the fact that their hope is way up here. The, you know, I mean, and again, most Christians, it's not that way. Now, if you were to bring up, are you looking forward to the return of the Lord? Most Christians would say, oh, yes, absolutely. Some sadly would say, well, I hope he doesn't come today. I've got things I'd like to get done before I leave. I'm like, really? Then what you're wanting to do is more important than the return of the Lord? Then it holds way too much weight in your heart. Way too much weight in your heart, right? But most Christians really do not maintain a hope, an ardent, urgent desire for Christ to return at any moment. Most Christians don't do that, especially in places like America and Europe and places where there's relative freedom and our mind can be on any one of a million things freely at any point in the day. Our mind really isn't thinking about that. We're thinking about, boy, I really want to go to that place, that new place where they make that pizza, or I want to go over there and see that movie, or I want to go see that new shopping center, or I want to go do... We've got all kinds of little minor hopes that are monstrous substitutions for the return of Jesus Christ that we allow our mind to be entertained by. And there's nothing wrong with it being desiring to see things or experience things. There's nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is that it's in the heart of a lot of Christians, that's quicker to get their attention and maintain their attention than the return of their Lord. And that's a big deal because it's a reason why, one of the major reasons why, there's so much rampant sin in the body of Christ, especially in primary world nations like America and Europe and places like that, because he said that those who maintain the hope of Jesus' return are the ones that find themselves purifying themselves. So what happens in the places where they don't maintain that hope? They don't purify themselves, right? And again, I cannot point out enough that the thing that motivates us are things that are relational. It's the return. This isn't an event. This is the return of Jesus. This is not about as much about me going away from this planet as much as being reunited physically with him. That's what it's about. It's about a person. It's not about going to heaven. It's about seeing him, right? And that is relational at its core, isn't it? And maintaining that hope in that relationship, that tension, that ardent zeal, that someone that you love very, very, very much that had to go away, during a holiday, a major holiday, but because of some emergency, they had to go away, and you're 2 or 3 weeks without them, and you are finally there at the airport to pick them up. That kind of anticipation you live with concerning the return of Jesus. You know what I mean? Looking forward deeply to seeing him. So he says, your enduring hope. Hope, being a favorable expectation, also played a key role in their motivation, knowing that their labors of love were not in vain, but would certainly end in the reward of their faith becoming sight at the return of the Lord, when they would finally realize the fullness of their salvation by being conformed to his image, right? Because when we see him, we will be like him, right? And the last thing was joy in the Holy Ghost. The one thing that enables us to persevere in all of these things is the joy that we have that springs out of that koinonia, that shared experience and fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Out of all the Godhead, the Holy Spirit was deliberately given to you and I, to abide with us, to dwell within us, to remind us, to teach us, to comfort us, to help us. He's our companion and our closest friend. Unfortunately, he's also a friend that often gets very, very much slighted and not really paid attention to much. And that has to change. That has to change. If we're ever going to be the kind of church like a Thessalonian church, not just us here, but the body of Christ at large, we're going to have to treat the Holy Spirit as though he is our best friend. walk very aware of him. Like Paul said earlier, everything we do know that we're doing it right before the Father, before his watchful eye, right? Romans 14:7 says that, for the kingdom of God is not in eating or in drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. These people were walking in that. They were walking in the kingdom of God. They were walking in righteousness, in peace, and in joy in the Holy Spirit. So now upon remembering them, which no doubt they did often, it was always with thankfulness and prayers for their spiritual and natural well-being. Now, to make you understand your understanding of these people a little bit better, go ahead and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. I want you to have a little bit more well-rounded and complete understanding of them. Acts 17, of course, the whole book of Acts was recorded by Luke, and it was a chronicle of the works of the apostles. But in particular, in this chapter, it was a chronicle of what Paul, Timothy, and Silas, when they brought the message of the gospel to these people in Thessalonica. I have a picture here of where that's located, so you can see it. Whenever you hear about the church in Macedonia, this is the region of Macedonia, which included the church of Philippi and Thessalonica and a few other smaller churches in there, and also Berea, which is where he left, it went to when he left Thessalonica. He'd been through all of these areas here, Paul had. In fact, when they had the problem at Thessalonica, which the Lord had, if you remember the time in Paul's journeys when he was trying to press into new areas and the Spirit of God would forbid him and the Lord would tell him, no, I don't want you to go there, and no, I don't want you to go there. And then one night he had a dream of a man crying out in Macedonia and saying, come to us, you know, please come to us with the message of the gospel. And so he made the obvious, you know, determination that God must want me there. So that's what they did. They traveled there, and that's where he met Lydia, who was the dyer of purple, and taught the word of God there, and it went from a progression, which was around over here, working his way this way, and wound up at Thessalonica, which is what we're reading now. And then when he got kicked out of the city of Thessalonica through persecution, he left from there and went to here and then to Berea. And Berea is where he said he had a lot of nice things to say about the Bereans, because it says that unlike other churches, they received the word of God not only quickly, but they received it skeptically, because they would take the words of Paul and then go back to the law and study it to see if these things were true. Right? And he didn't run into that in other places. So he was very proud of the Bereans. But anyway, so that's the area that he's in. And even though Macedonia in northern Greece was located almost 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, Paul did a fair amount of his ministry in that area. Since this too was well within Roman domain, the Roman roads that had been, you know, had been built and constructed, which a lot of them are still around today, which is better than what we can do. Those roads helped aid the gospel in making these places accessible that earlier would not have been easily to get to. So those Roman roads, without realizing it, they built roadways that paved the way for the gospel to get to these various people. And one of those areas, roads was called the Ignatian Way. You might be familiar with that from when you took history, but the Ignatian Way was a famous area. And that's one of the ones in the Ignatian Way, is the one that went right through this area here that allowed him to get to these people. Okay. And, so anyway, it passed through several towns in Macedonia and visited by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and he established churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. So here in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says, then they, talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy and all, traveled through and Amphipolis and Apollonia, which you see they're right here, there, and Apollonia, these two areas right here, and you see they're very close to Thessalonica. Says, and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went to them, and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you. Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous. And when they had brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace and formed a mob, they set the city, they set the city in an uproar, attacking Jason's house, which is the place where they gathered. They searched for them to bring them out into the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, and his name is Jesus." Verse 8, the Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. So taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released him. So notice that obviously Jason and them knew where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were, and they were hiding them. And these people came as a mob to their house, drag them out, bring them out into city officials. And then not only, it's quite possible in an area like that, they could have lost their life. But instead, and we don't know what the end was for these people, because instead they extracted a sum from them, a financial, it's like a bond to keep you from going to jail, okay? Extracted bond from him and the others who were with him, and then released them. Now, it doesn't mean that they weren't, you know, cross-examined at a later date and went under trial, but one way or the other, that these guys were willing to go stand before city officials for these men, and were willing to pay a bond out of their own money, without going to Paul and saying, "Hey, you know what? We did this for you. Cough up some cash for us." They did this all, and these people have been born again for like a week. I don't know about you, but I have to use that as a measuring rod for where I am. You know what I mean? And not to condemn. If we condemn, we are way off, because God doesn't want us condemning. What we want is to be stirred, right? Stirred to activity. This right here, it's recorded in scripture, not only because it's true and it's encouraging, but it also sets an example before us, to every one of us, right? And so, you know, the gospel literally had taken root in these people. It says, verse 9 says, so taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. On arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Now, you might wonder why you keep on reading, because we already dealt with Thessalonica, because you're going to see why in a second. I want you to see what kind of people were persecuting them in Thessalonica. They hated what Paul and Silas were doing, the message they taught, and the conversions that they made so badly that they left from when they heard that something was happening here in Berea. They left Thessalonica and went all the way over here just to persecute him in another city. That's the kind of persecution we're talking about. No wonder in the book of Thessalonians, he said, you received the gospel in severe persecution, right? I mean, you and I, that might be a casual, you know, Sunday drive and have a car. They had to be devoted to this. They hated the gospel. They hated Paul. They hated Christians. And they made it a point to travel that distance from way over here in Thessalonica all the way around this part of the this Bay Area over to Berea. That's a decent distance. Just so they could, upon getting there, stir up more trouble and stop the preaching of the gospel. That's so it's hatred. It is hatred. So looking at verse 12 again, it says, consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that God's message had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and disturbing the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul away from there to go to the sea. But Silas and Timothy stayed there. Those who exhorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for what he wanted Silas and Timothy to do, after having received instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So that's what was going on among these people that Paul is now writing back to, okay? So now we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 8. It says, "For the Lord's message rang out from you." Rang out from you. These Christians were not just Christians. These Christians were vocal. They came to know Jesus and they told people about it. Again, remember how long he'd been doing this? Up until the time that he separated from the synagogue, he had been arguing in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. So this wasn't a super long period of time, was it? And yet, these people's faith was so profound that it echoed out into other cities. Even though there was persecution, it did not shut their mouth. He says, "For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait, do what? And to wait for his Son from heaven." Remember the four things we listed earlier? The love, the faith, and the hope. They maintained a hope of Jesus' return. He said, everywhere we go, we hear from other people about how well you received us and how deeply you loved us and how committed you are to Christ and that you serve the living and true God and that you wait daily for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now go to chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our visit with you was not without result." Obviously, right? It had an impact. "On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and been outrageously treated in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but rather to please God who examines our hearts." There he says it again. It's different words, but the same idea. He's saying, before whose eyes I live. I know God's watching, right? He said it earlier, he says it here. Different words, but it's the same idea. You know, this is a healthy mindset the early apostles attempted to instill in the early church. We do what we do before the all-seeing eyes of God. He always examines each heart, just like we read last Wednesday. If you remember, again, it's amazing how much this happens. But in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I'll just read it to you. But it's Jeremiah 17, 10. We just read last week. It says, "I, the Lord, probe into people's minds. I examine people's hearts. I deal with each person according to how he has behaved. I give them what they deserve based on what they have done." Paul says, "I live aware of this. I live constantly aware that God's watching." Right? And there's several ways of doing that. There's a way of doing that where you live in trepidation and fear, literal abject fear or terror, and that's not the way Paul was doing it. He was just aware that, you know what? I'm not going to be forgetful of the one that I represent. I'm not going to be forgetful of the one who saved me. I'm going to maintain him in my awareness everywhere I go, every moment of the day, so that I live in such a way that honors him. Because it's so easy to do something dishonorable, isn't it? It is. It's easy to do something dishonorable. And you didn't even necessarily set out to do it. It's just because you weren't mindful. If you had known that what you were about to do was going to bring a bad name on your family, you'd have never done it. If you knew that what you were about to do was going to possibly cause someone else or yourself to lose your job, you wouldn't have done it. What's all the difference in the world between the person that does it and the person that doesn't do it? One person's mindful, the other isn't. And he says, you know, "I live constantly aware that I do what I do before the watching eye of God." Not because it's not like he was living with the fear that God was breathing down the back of his neck every step he took, but just aware that I live in the presence. God is my atmosphere. He's the air I breathe. Everything I do before him. And so therefore, I want to constantly please him, right? So now in verse 5, we're in chapter 2, verse 5 now. It says, "For we never used flattering speech." as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness, and we did not seek glory from people, neither from you or from others, although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles. Now, what does he mean there? He means we could have demanded payment, because it is the right of an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, a teacher, so on, to be paid for what they do, period. He says, you know, that's, we see that over and over and over again. The hardworking soldier is the one who receives of the crop. He says, so, but anyway, he says, although we could have been a burden to you as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as nursing mothers nurture her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. Now, you remember, where was Paul and the apostles before, just before they came to Thessalonica? He just said it. They were in Philippi, okay? If you read in the book of Philippians, it talks about how the Philippians gave to Paul's needs time and again, even when he was in Macedonia. So Paul, it's not that Paul was not receiving wages for being a minister. He just wasn't trying to extract it out of the people he was ministering to. He allowed the Philippians, who were already born again and established Christians, to send aid to him so that he could do the work of the ministry. Are you following? And you'll read that in the book of Philippians. I bring these kind of things up every once in a while because I want you to see how interconnected your Bible is. It's all just one big story about the same time period. So it would be odd thing indeed if you didn't run into places where they overlap with one another and you get a fuller story when you read all of it, right? So anyway, going on to verse 9, it says, For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day, so that we would not burden any of you. We preach the gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And this is why we constantly thank God. So now he's going to tell you what was in his mind when he wrote the first verse of the part of the letter. And this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. That statement right there, works effectively in you believers, is just another way of saying what he said, your works of faith, your work of faith. It's the same thing. He said it works effectively in you believers, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. They killed both the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are always adding to the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them completely. But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person but not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan stood on our way. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? At his coming. Shows up again, doesn't it? At his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, I'm going to give you a few examples so you can better understand what he's talking about there. But I also wanted to bring up something else back here where we were, because there was something that stood out when I was reading it, and I didn't tack it down as we were looking at it. let me see. Effectively working, you believers, for you brothers, imitators of God, churches of Jesus Christ, have suffered the same things. I don't remember what it was now. We'll just move on. Anyway, I'm going to give you a couple of examples of what's going on here with Paul, because I'll read verse 19 again, then I'll show you these examples. Verse 19 says, for who is our hope, our joy and our crown of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming, at his return. Is it not you? For you are our glory and our crown. I want you to notice something, first off, that when the Bible talks about receiving crown and glory and stuff like that, it's always talking in relational terms. It's not literally talking about it, you're going to get a special hat with jewelry in it. He's not saying that. It's talking about crowning is another way of saying you honored us. Okay? You honored us. He said, so, you know, he says, what is our honor? Not just our, not our crown, so to speak. It would be a more English, more up-to-date way of saying it. He says, you know, who is our hope and our joy and our honor of boasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, examples of this are like found in 2 Timothy 2:15, but a lot of these are from the negative. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, if you are allowing your faith to become actions, then you won't have any reason to be ashamed at the Lord, return of the Lord. If you, and the way that you do that is by accurately dividing the word of God. You do what the Bereans did. You study these things to see if they're true. You spend time in the word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to breathe his life in it so it becomes communion and joy between you and your Father, not just words you heard on at some message on some Sunday or Wednesday. This is something that you own, right? And when you do that, he says, you will not be ashamed, but you will be approved. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says, do everything without everything, 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 everything. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. That means how many times is it okay to grumble and argue?
Never.
Never, period. So there you have it. That's a simple one right there. And remember we read last week over there in Galatians that grumbling and arguing and envy is proof of being a baby in Christ, of still being in diapers. If there's envy and there's strife among you, he said, you're children. You're acting as though you'd never met Christ, is what Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 said. He said, you're acting as mere unchanged men, people who've never met Jesus, right? He says, do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. Hold firmly the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor for nothing. Listen to what he says here. He says, I want you to do these things and hold firmly to the message of life. Then if you do all these things I just said, then I'll be able to boast in the day that Jesus returns. Because I didn't labor over you for nothing. I didn't pour effort and till ground and plant seed in you to reap no harvest. I would be ashamed before Jesus at his coming if that were the truth. So you can understand what he's saying here with the Thessalonians, right? I'm going to read another one. Galatians, where we just left. Galatians 4:11. He said, I remember because they were being tempted to turn away from Christ and go back to circumcision for righteousness, right? And Galatians 4:11 says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored over you in vain. I've worked and labored and deposited the word of God in you to no avail. And what does that mean? I'm going to stand ashamed before God, right? What about 1 John 2, 28? It says, and now, little children, abide in him that when he appears. I told you at the beginning of the year that Jesus' return shows up more than you think it does in the New Testament. It's amazing that, and I own the fact that I wasn't catching it either. It's amazing how often it's brought up in the New Testament, and yet it's taught about almost not at all. And it's everywhere. I mean, all the time it shows up. Here in 1 John, he's not even talking about it and he brings it up. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, when he returns, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Right? So it's brought up a lot. But that's the reason for Paul's joy in these people, is because they had received the word of God and were fruitful with it, right? To the point where the message of how they love Jesus had spread all the way from Thessalonica over here, all the way to, I don't remember where Achaia is, it's not on the map there, but to Achaia and to other places, because they weren't silent about their faith. They loved the Lord. And this is echoed, again, one more time in the chapter we're about to read in chapter 3, which is where we're going to wrap up today. One more time, and I'll point it out to you when we get there. But this talking about this receiving the word of God in persecution and still producing works anyway. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer stand it, man, they loved these people so dearly. And they had tried time and time and time and time again to go back there and see them face to face and love on them and encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And he said, you know, when we couldn't take it anymore, our hearts were breaking. We could no longer stand it. We thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. Then we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to persecution. Verse 4. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, as you know, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. Because you got to understand, they didn't have email. They didn't have phones. He didn't know how they were doing. He left the city. He had to leave. He didn't know how they were doing. For all he knew, they got overcome by all the persecution. And they couldn't get back there. They wanted to get back there. They couldn't. And so after trying over and over and over and over again, and they finally said, you know what? It was better for Paul, for Silas and I to remain alone in Athens. And rather than all of us try to go, just try to get one of us in there. So he sent Timothy, which, by the way, was quite strategic because Timothy was a Greek. Paul and Silas were Jews. They would have stood out more like a sore thumb. So he said, and by the way, Timothy had just joined their entourage not long before all this. He was still a baby. He was still very much a young man and a baby in the faith. And yet he grew enough in this short period of time that Paul was able to entrust him to go visit people on his behalf. This is a young man. He's probably barely 20.
Maybe he was excited.
Yeah, he was excited. He was excited because he knew what it was to live for Christ in the middle of opposition and realize that this is worth living and dying for, right? He was eager to go with Paul, and Paul was eager to bring him along with him, right? So this was it was a big deal. So anyway, he says, you know, but the reason why he did it, verse 5 says, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. But now Titus has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love, and that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. In other words, we feel alive towards God when we realize, those fledgling baby Christians that we left there and left in the middle of turmoil, they're safe. They're safe. You can imagine how you would feel if you were him, if you were these men. He said in verse 11, let's go on verse 9. He says, how can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience because of you before our God? As we pray earnestly night and day to see you face to face, and to complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way back to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. There he brings it up again. Now, this is a very encouraging reprieve from the letters Paul had to write to other churches, especially the Galatian one we just got done looking at. He has nothing to say by way of reproof or rebuke, but only praise and encouragement for their wholehearted response to the gospel. Next week, when we go into chapter 4, we probably be able to cover both chapters, because there's not a lot that has to be studied as much as just point out a few things and just be encouraged by the letter. Amen. And that's also very beneficial. But next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, where Paul further encouraged them to continue, even as they have in the faith, only now with more zeal than they have already. He says, what you're doing is great. Now turn it up a notch, right? Never be satisfied with where you are. Go further, right? If you feel like you're loving all you can love, love a little more. If you feel like you're believing as much as you can believe, believe a little more. Right? If you feel like you've shared the gospel as much as you can share it a little more. This is what he's encouraging them with. He says, only with even more zeal, and then to make sure they understood one of the key messages of the gospel, that they might walk before God in sincerity and holiness, and that is the doctrine regarding Christ's return. You might think, well, I thought they already knew about it, because clearly he's mentioning how they're looking forward to it. Yes, but there are some things they did not know about Christ's return. And so he talks about that in the next two chapters. And then beyond that, now this shows you how terribly important maintaining the hope of his return is. Because almost the entire second letter is to clear up further doctrinal issues about the return of the Lord. So the last two chapters of this, the only real doctrinal thing he addresses is the return of the Lord. Well, do what you're doing more, and then the return of the Lord. And then almost the entire second letter is about the return of the Lord. So it's pretty important, right? And why specifically is it being stressed with these people who already seem to have so much they're doing right, because they're in the middle of persecution? And lest you lose heart. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells us that, you know, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the developer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. He says, consider him who endured such hostility and violence from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your souls. Right? What's the cure? Setting your mind on Christ. Remembering him. Right? Setting your, not only on the Christ that was, that came here in an earthly ministry, but the Christ who's soon going to return. Amen? And by soon, we know it means not quickly, but suddenly, right? Over and over again, the word is often translated quickly, which is a terrible translation. It means that he will suddenly return, right? You don't know when he's going to do it, right? So we stay ready, looking forward to it. Don't stay ready because we're afraid. We stay ready because we're looking forward to it, right? Amen? The Spirit and the Bride say, come, right? So, all right, so any questions or thoughts about this letter so far? It's encouraging, I think.
Yeah. The only thing that came, silly, that, you know, what came to mind is how music and the Bible coincides. For example, Ron Canelli, yeah. Righteousness,
peace, join the Holy Ghost. Uh-huh.
Join the Holy Ghost.
I almost played that one today, but I didn't. So, but yeah, you're right. You know, good music is drawing its lyrics from the scriptures. That's right. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Truth. So, I want you to be encouraged by what we're reading. Again, not condemned, because it would be easy for any Christian that has not experienced Christ on that level and lived for him on that level to be a little intimidated by people who are just a month or so old and are outstripping you. But that's not the point. God never wrote these things for condemnation. They're for encouragement, right? He's like, you know, if you're not doing that now, well, then start. See? Problem fixed. No big deal, right?
It's like anything. You know, we're adults and we've been around a while, mm-hmm. but you take a child... and take the child to the circus,
yeah.
and you see the excitement in a whole new life. Mm-hmm. So, you know, babies can stir you up.
Oh, no doubt. No doubt. You're right. And that's a good example because, you know, there are things I remember when a couple of times we were privileged to take Cameron someplace and sing it through his eyes. I was looking at it and I thought, well, that's cool. I really didn't think a lot about it. It wasn't wowing me like it would him. But looking it through his eyes, I'm like, yeah, that really is kind of wow, isn't it? You know, but we become dull to things from overexposure. And that ought never happen in our relationships. Amen. Especially the relationship we have with our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So,
grace. 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 Grace.